Our reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from the beginning down to the end of the verse marked 17. Last Sunday evening we embarked on a short study of this chapter. We examined the first four verses under the theme that there is now freedom for those who are found in Christ Jesus. There is no longer any condemnation hanging over us because that's been taken away in Christ Jesus. And the great pastoral impact of that is that as God's people, when we go through difficulties and struggles and we are wondering what's happening, we know that we are not being punished because the condemnation has already been taken. There's a difference between being punished to experiencing our Heavenly Father's discipline and testing and shaping and molding. And that can be difficult at times. But we're not being punished because the condemnation has been taken away in Christ Jesus. So having experienced that freedom, we're going to be thinking of the next section in this chapter this evening as to how we live in the light of that freedom. And so we'll read from the beginning to verse 17 of this wonderful chapter of God's Word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the light, by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Let me invite you to turn to your Bibles, to have them open at Romans chapter 8 this evening, as we think of the section from verse 4 onwards in this chapter. Romans chapter 8, in light of the freedom that we now possess in Christ Jesus, we are, as we will learn in these words, spiritual children of God, which is great news. There's been hundreds of books written over the decades that have described the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps. One of the latest books on this theme is one of the current bestsellers in the country. It's called The Tattooist of Auschwitz. And it chronicles the account of a man called Lael Sokolov. And initially his girlfriend and then later his wife, Gina. They met in Auschwitz. They managed to have a romance in the context of that horror. And after Auschwitz, they managed to meet up and they were married and they had a long life together. It's quite a fascinating book. The book ends, however, not with Lael Sokolov's words or the writer speaking about Lael or Gina, but rather it speaks of a number of pages given over to their son. They had one child, and the son was writing from the point of view of how he felt their experiences in Auschwitz shaped the way in which they lived. So how they lived in the light of the freedom that they had experienced, that they knew so many of their friends and so many of others in Auschwitz did not end up having the privilege of. So he gives an example, and he says when he was 16 years old, that's the son, the father's business went bust. And so the business had to shut down, the for sale sign went up in the house, and things were looking bleak. And he said he couldn't quite figure out why his mum was singing away to herself in the house at the very same time as the people came to put the for sale sign outside. They had no idea where they were going to live. They had no idea how their life was going to unfold from that point, but she was singing away. So he went up to her and he went, "How can you possibly sing when all this is happening to us?" And he states in the end of this book with a big smile. She said, "When you have lived effectively with the evil of death so close to you, you realize that there's not much that you can't deal with." That was very interesting. This is how their life of freedom was shaped in the light of what they had experienced, that they were able to deal with a whole host of things in a very different way because of the freedom that was given to them. Now let's take this to ourselves. I wonder what it would be like if people interviewed those who knew me before I became a Christian, or who interviewed you before you became a Christian, and were asked the question, what are the differences now in their life in the light of the freedom that they now possess in Christ Jesus? They've come to a trust in Jesus, they hope in Jesus, they're trusting in Jesus, but you must see quite a contrast in their lives. Now, we would love it if they said, "Oh, absolutely, we see such love and such joy and such peace and such patience and such kindness and such goodness and such faithfulness and such gentleness and self-control in them. We didn't see that before, but we see it just overflowing now." We would love if that was to be the case, wouldn't they, as these reflect God, as they reflect the graces that were seen in perfection in Christ Jesus. But I'm pretty sure we would be suspicious if that's what people would say about us. Because while we would long people to see the transformation and how we live now in the light of the freedom that we possess, we realize that the battle that we are engaged in is all too visible. The battle with temptation, with ourselves, with the world, and with Satan is all too real. And in that battle, we fall all too often. We know that the ultimate victory is assured. D-Day has happened in that sense. And so we know that the ultimate victory is there. But there's still this space between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day and the return of Jesus, or D-Day and the time of our death. We're still in this time where there's battles and we fall and we make mistakes, and living our life of freedom in the light of what God has done, it's so difficult and it's so hard and we struggle. And the previous chapter has spoken about the struggle, and other chapters will speak about the struggle in the New Testament. We know what we want to do. Our spiritual mind tells us, yes, this is what we want. But the reality is we're drawn away from what we know is right to what we know is wrong. And so while we wish people would see love, joy, peace, patience, and all the other elements, aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, we realize that that might not be as visible as we might want it to be. And so the potential is that we could get quite despondent, and we could be quite morbid, and we could be quite almost depressing in a sense as we think of how we don't match up to what we want to. And yet, we have a chapter like this that reminds us of some key encouragements for this battle, for this new life lived in the freedom of what Jesus has done, but still in the battlefield. We have some encouragements here in this chapter that tell us it is not a battle between sin and you or sin and me. Rather, it is a battle between God living in us and sin. And that's the first key truth from this passage that we're going to be thinking about this evening. The truth that we are not alone. The truth that living, dwelling within us is the power of God Himself in God the Holy Spirit. And this is a truth that in many ways it's underplayed in the Christian church. We don't tend to focus as much as we should do on the ongoing activity of the Spirit within our lives. But nonetheless, this is one of the key encouragements for the battle that we are engaged in. That tonight, if you're in Christ Jesus, you and I, we're not alone. And so let's try and unpack this whole notion, first of all, of the Holy Spirit living within us. Some of you may have been on the course. Some of you may have run the course that was called Two Ways to Live, a choice we all face. It's a very helpful evangelistic course to explain the gospel in six pictures. Two Ways to Live, the choice we all face. Well, from verse 4 onwards, we effectively have in this passage the two ways to live. The title of that course is probably founded in the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus was very clear that there are only two ways. There is the narrow way that leads to life, there is the wide road that leads to destruction. That people will either be separated into one of two groups, either his sheep or the goats. So there's only two options. We're not New Labour here. There's no third way. There's just the two options. And these two options are spelt out for us, and from verse 4 onwards, in the sense of how God shines a light onto the heart of every one of us in here, every one of us watching, that we are living our lives either according to the flesh, or we are living according to the Spirit. There's only these two options. For any in here tonight to think, well, actually, I'm sitting on the fence between a real active living faith and not, well, there is no fence to sit on. You are either living according to the flesh, or you are living according to the Spirit. Let's unpack what these two phrases mean. The first category of people are those who are described here. Think of verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds in what the flesh desires. So this is talking about our inbuilt natural position where we are sinful by nature. And so our minds are absorbed by the things of this world. Our minds are absorbed by the things that we can see, the things that we can do. Our minds are absorbed with the here and now. So much so that there is little, if any, space left in these minds for God. And so God and His ways and His people, many of whom we would class as pretty odd, doesn't really register with us because our minds are saturated with what is going on in this world. In the old classic Sinatra style, the life of those whose mind is on what the flesh desires is that individuals who do things their way, not doing things God's way, try not to do things other people's way, but to do things their way. And so that song, that great ode to self-satisfaction and to self-orientation, whether it's Sinatra's back in the day or even up to our own generation, some of the pop songs, you think of Taylor Swift and the pop song Blank Space and the pure self-absorption that's in a song like Blank Space. I know some of you are going, blank minds now, what are you talking about? But some of the younger ones will know what this is. You know, Taylor Swift's song Blank Space, it talks this total self-absorption about the person singing there. That is an element of what it would be to have our mindset on the flesh, totally absorbed by the things of this world. Verse 7 adds to that. Because the mind governed by the flesh, therefore, doesn't simply not have time for God, but is actively hostile to God, doesn't want to have anything to do with God, will reject any notion of God's right to speak into our lives, and would resent anything that would be linked with probing a conscience that God has placed there. And it's taken a step further, and the second half of verse 7. Because not simply are they hostile to God, but they're hostile to God's word. God's word is ignored. They don't submit to God's law, nor can they do so. They don't want to be anywhere near God's truth. And so they're the type of people that you may come across tomorrow morning in the office, or in the yard, or wherever it might be, and say, well, you weren't at church last night again, were you? You're still reading from that book? What are you doing? You're normal apart from this part of your life. What are you getting involved in that book for? Well, nothing to do with God, with his ways, with his words. And so therefore, verse 8 concludes that those who live in this particular way are in the realm of those who cannot please God. Now, it's not going to really register with many. They don't really care if they're pleasing God or not, but they can't please God. Now, ultimately, they're going to have to deal with the repercussions of this. But they cannot please God. Now, let's not think that the individuals described here are all those, you know, crazy Nazi concentration camp individuals. We're not talking that at all. We're talking here individuals who can be really trustworthy friends, can be good neighbors, who can be pleasant work colleagues. But their lives are saturated with everything to the extent that there's nothing left for God. And so you ask them about some of the big questions in life, and they're struggling. It's encapsulated, I suppose, by someone who doesn't necessarily come across as being that pleasant. Maybe he is, I don't know. But Richard Dawkins, that vocal atheist, was asked one day as to how would he explain, you know, the meaning and the purpose of life. You know, what is, how do we start explaining things? And his answer was the progress of DNA. Well, how wonderful is that? You're struggling to know, why am I in this world? Why am I struggling through all the difficulties in my marriage? Struggling at work with people that I really, really don't want to be anywhere near. I seem to be on this treadmill that I can't get off. I'm like one of these mice in that wheel that's going round and round and round, and the years are going by. What's it all about? The progress of DNA? Well, you're lying in a hospital bed, and you literally are fighting for your life. What are you fighting for? The progress of DNA? Well, how hollow is that? There's nothing to it. And frequently, often, those whose minds are saturated by the world, by the flesh, by our natural desires, will have an outlook in that way. So that's one way to live. Does that describe you? You see, it's easy for us to think of it describing other people. But does that describe you? The other way to live, as we have given in these verses, is that rather than living according to our fleshly desires, rather than living according to our sinful nature, we live rather in the Spirit, with the Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, as it's listed for us here. Now, for us to begin to unpack this, we need to have our starting point that when we think of the work of God on our behalf, we are not simply thinking of an act in the past on the basis of which we are now accepted before God. So we don't simply think about what God has done for us in the past through giving his beloved son to die that cursed death on the cross, the death that we deserve to face the wrath of God for our sin. He took that. Rather, on the basis of that past action of God, there is the continuous present action of God toward us as God takes up residence in us. That God is in us. That God is with us. Jesus promised that those who come to him, that both he and his Father, that they would take up residence, and they would live within us. And so that is what the verses go on to describe. Those who are in the Spirit, who are of the Spirit, living with the Spirit, are those who have God living inside us. And you think, well, that's quite hard for us at times to appreciate. And I don't disagree with you on that. But let's put the evidence before us. Think of Jesus. The last night he was with his disciples. He made it very clear to them that yes, he was going away. He was telling what was going to happen ahead of time. He specifically said to them, I don't want you to be troubled because of this. Because ultimately this is going to be for your good. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7, it's for your good that I go away. Now, if we were one of the disciples that night, we would similarly have struggled because the prospect of having been able to go up and speak to Jesus and to ask Jesus some questions and to watch him either close to hand or even from a distance as he was doing various other different things, the prospect of not having that, how could it possibly be better that he's not there? And yet that's what Jesus says, that it's for our good that this takes place, because if he didn't go, then the Holy Spirit couldn't come and be that additional helper, comforter, that one like Jesus to be with us. And so what happens now is that instead of Jesus being localized in one place, in one body, we now, on the basis of Jesus' work, have the presence of Jesus living within each one of his people. The power of Jesus living in each one of his people, exponentially impacting this world. So when it tells us in Colossians that on the basis of our trust in Christ, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, it tells us that Jesus has taken up residence within us. But you're going, but Pastor, it's talking here about the Spirit. And this is, I think, one of the key issues where people fall down. There's no dichotomy, there's no difference between the Bible telling us Jesus is living within us to the Bible telling us that the Holy Spirit is living within us. Because the Holy Spirit is the equivalent, it is the mode by which we have that connection to the obedient, crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He is dwelling in us. We are united to him in the most remarkable way. Just as he was united to his Father, so we are united to him. You say, yeah, but I don't feel that all the time. Yeah, and that comes back to our usual thing about facts over feelings. The reality is, those who are living in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, we are those who will be receiving God's truth. We won't be resenting it or rejecting it. We will be individuals who will be far from being hostile to God, towards God. It'll be the very opposite. We will be coming to God. There was a time we were hostile, but that's not where we are today. Because today our lives are being changed. And in this battle, we have the very power of God living within us. We are united to Christ always. And he's with us in such a way that we are never on our own. Let me try and illustrate this from a slightly different direction. our Samuel 5 is into superheroes. I used to think I knew about superheroes, but I'm learning I don't, as well as I don't know very much about dinosaurs and a few other different things as well. So he's been telling me recently about the various different superheroes, and there is a difference. No, he didn't tell me this, but I read this. There is a difference between Batman and Spider-Man. Sure, many of you know this, but some of you might not. Batman is one of these superheroes who does a lot of good. But he does a lot of good on the basis of a lot of really cool gadgets. He's got a pretty cool car. It does a whole host of different things. So whenever there's trouble, he's the guy who can come with all of his gadgets, with all of his all the things that he has. Spider-Man's different, though. Because Spider-Man is different because something happened to him. He was bitten by this radioactive spider. Arachnophobics, look out. He was bitten, so there's now something within him that wasn't there before that enables him to do things that are quite remarkable. So when he is called on to intervene, to rescue, there's some danger, and he's the only person there that's going to be able to resolve it. He does so, not on the basis of gadgets that he can grab a hold of, but on the basis of something that's in him. So if you're in Christ tonight, you're more of a Spider-Man than a Batman. Because something outside of us, by nature, is now inside of us, by grace. And what is inside of us, by grace, equips us for the life that we are to be living as the people of God. And so united to Jesus Christ means there's nowhere you go that Jesus doesn't. There's nothing you do that's somehow distant from him. And if you and I, from our earliest days, as we begin to appreciate the dynamics of being social creatures, we adjust our behavior according to who we are with. With that truth that we are in Christ and belong to Christ and therefore have his presence by his Spirit dwelling within us, that then shapes how we act. Because supposing there's nobody else in the house and there's a temptation to maybe log on to a website that we shouldn't be logging on to or to watch something we shouldn't be watching, there's nobody else. Who else is going to know? Well, Jesus is there with us. Or the temptation is be to maybe kind of, you know, go to what we know is going to be so destructive. It's made such a mess of our lives up until this point. But we're on our own. And how are we going to do this on our own? Well, you're not on your own because you're united to Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, freed from condemnation, the battle that is ongoing is not a battle that we are left on our own with. Rather, it's a battle that we are equipped for with God himself living within us. And probably, and this is not an original thought, but probably if there was one truth that the church of our generation needs to recover, it is the truth of being united to Jesus Christ and how that impacts us. What a privilege it is, and what a control it is, what a gift it is. The battle that we live, the battle that we fight, we're not alone because God is with us. So that's the first key encouragement for this life, this new freedom we have in Christ, the battle that we still have to fight. The second is the fact that the Holy Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit reminds us, look at verse 16, testifies with our spirit that not simply does God live within us, but that we are actually God's children. So if you think of the three sections of these opening 17 verses, we have the benefits of the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit in the opening verses. We then have from verse 5 to verse 13, 14, telling us about the blessing of having the Holy Spirit live within us. And then these verses remind us about one of the ministries of the Spirit. It is to assure us it is to emphasize to us, it is to testify to us that we actually belong to the family of God. We are adopted by God. We have the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family that we have not been born into by nature. But it's now our family. And part of that family is in this room tonight. And part of that family is scattered throughout the world tonight. And part of that family is already in heaven tonight. But we are part of that family. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to emphasize to us that because we have the Spirit of Christ living within us, we have been adopted so that we can come before God and with the most childlike of terms, call Abba and Father. That we can come before the Creator of all the universe, the one who is high and holy and lifted up and exalted, and we can call him our Father. That he has accepted us into his family. We sometimes hear in the news about high-profile law cases about paternity, where certain high-profile men are saying, well, you know, there's no way this child belongs to me because of X, Y, and Z. And of course, medical science, the way it has evolved over the last number of decades, there's various tests that can be put into place to ensure that the paternity is very, very clear. So irrespective of whether the father chooses to accept his responsibility or not, the evidence can be placed before him that there is such a thing as a paternity test. Well, the Holy Spirit in many ways has given us this spiritual paternity test. It is reminding us that we are among the children of God. What would be some of the elements of this test? Well, we've mentioned some of them before. That we would not be hostile to God. Of course not. He's our Father. We would want to be close to our Father. Some of you may remember when you were a young child yourself, and if you had a father who was around much of the time, you wanted to be close and to help, and whatever the father was doing, you wanted to do. You wanted to be like him. In some cases, we know because of the brokenness in this world that many fathers did not do what they ought to have done. But when we think of our Heavenly Father, not simply is he the perfection of all that should be the case of a father, but as we were with our fathers, we want to be close and we want to be near. So we want to be near our Heavenly Father. Do you want to be near your Heavenly Father tonight? That's one element of the paternity test. Another element of the paternity test would be with regard to the word of the Father, the word of God. How we respond to God's law, to God's truth, to God speaking to us. Isn't it amazing how often the morning and evening services overlap? And that's not planned, trust me. But it happens. And you see, well, how do we react to God's word? Is God's word an authority to us? Is God's word the authority for us? Another element of the paternity test. We could widen this out if we had the time to think of how we interact with God's people, how we love our brothers, how we are willing to serve, how we are growing like Christ, and a whole host of different things. But the work of the Spirit, therefore, is testifying, is assuring us that we are part of the family. And if we're part of the family, then we have a right to inherit what's about to come to the family, that we are heirs. So we're no longer strangers. We're no longer part of the family where Satan would be our head. Instead, we are now sons of Almighty God. And we will therefore share in the sufferings in order that we might share in the glory. What would that entail? Well, that's probably some of the difficulties, some of the challenges of living the life following Jesus in this world. And Jesus told us that we'd have trouble, we'd have difficulties in this battle that we'd be engaged in. Jesus also told us we weren't going to be alone, we weren't going to be orphans. Why? His Spirit would be living within us. But there will be difficulties, there'll be challenges, there'll be sufferings, but there's also going to be glory. The glory that's his by nature is going to be ours by grace and adoption. And so there's so many elements of being part of the family of God that are precious to us. And the more we are aware of being part of the family, that is God's Spirit working in us, assuring us, testifying to the spiritual realities tonight. So the work of God's Spirit, applying the benefits of what Christ has done to us in a saving manner, dwelling within us, this power that's now coursing through us to enable us to not simply to survive, but to thrive in this battle, and the Holy Spirit there to testify that we are God's children. And so it comes down to a conclusion this evening where we ask ourselves, well, two ways to live course sounds good, doesn't it? You know, but which of the two describes you? Because there are just simply these two. You are either living a life according to the fleshly desires, the sinful nature, the default position of humanity. And each one of us was in that position. That either describes you tonight. Or you have been brought to life. You experience a freedom and a liberation from the condemnation that was hanging over you for your sins. And you now are indwelt by God. There is a connection, a closeness with God now that you didn't think possible. Sometimes people may see you talking away to yourself and think, is this guy losing himself? No, she's talking to their God. They're interacting with their God because God is with them. And the God who reminds us that we are his children. You see, the key thing is for those of you who say, well, if I'm being honest, I actually am in the first group. And that's how I've lived my life. It's really important for you tonight to realize that doesn't have to define you going forward, because from this moment, from this very moment, you can be transferred out of that group and into the group of those who live by the Spirit, with the Spirit. And it is all on the basis of recognizing the depth of your sin before a God who hates sin. Recognizing what that God who hates sin has done to deal with sin in providing a Savior, and repenting and believing in that Savior as your Savior. And then the family welcome awaits as your Heavenly Father would call you as his child to come near to him.